Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel, proclaimed the gospel, the truth, beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is a man's covenant. Yet, when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. Some interesting points that he makes in that context there, but we'll get there. Let us pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, may we be attentive to the message that you have preserved here for us. We just thank you for those that are here this morning. We just pray that they would be looking to you for the blessing, the provision that they need for their life, through your word, your truth this morning. And we just are so thankful that for what we have in Christ, for the provision that you've made through him, not only for our salvation, but for living our life each day and doing so in such a manner that we bring honor and glory to you. We are thankful for what we have here in this local assembly and what you're providing for us. But most of all, we're thankful for the opportunity to study your word so that we can know you and our Savior, our Redeemer, more fully and be more appreciative of the things that are ours in Christ. We pray, Father, that you'll bless us now as we open your word this morning in these two important sessions this morning as we study about redemption and all the various facets that flow from that concept. Very important teaching, and we just pray that these things will impact each of us. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Okay. Now, as you see, we covered 11 and 12, actually, Wednesday night, and I wasn't going back and redoing that whole section again, although maybe I should, but maybe it's, they say, a subliminal thing. I don't go with that, but anyway. This whole concept, what Paul is doing down through this section, beginning with where we read in verse 6, actually, he started in chapter 2, really, but with the principle was that he's just been emphasizing over and over to these Galatians because of the problem that they've been having, the influence of these Judaizers, these legalists, that have been coming in and saying, no, Paul, what he taught really wasn't right, underlying what they were telling the Galatians. You know, you've got to go back and you've got to put yourself back under the law, especially those Gentiles, if they're not circumcised, if they haven't followed these precepts of the regulations of the law, they can't be a believer, they can't be spiritual or whatever. And he says, no, justification is by faith. Faith. And he does emphasize, I don't know, I should count how many times, but three times in verse 16 of chapter 2 alone, but over and over again. And he goes back here in this section and says, okay, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. I'm going to go back and prove to you that this was true even then. And he goes back to Abraham as the illustration. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he illustrates the principle through Abraham's salvation. He believed the message that was given to him by God back in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. He believed it, and it was credited to him. That faith, what was credited to him? Righteousness was credited to him on the basis of the faith, not on the basis of works. And as he gets down here later in verse 17, a little past where we read this morning, he's going to say, you can't go back and say, well, you know, that was okay, that was before the law, but the law came in after that, and that supersedes what went on there. Paul's going to say, don't go there either, because that doesn't work either. And he goes on in the context there in verses 7 and 9 and says, you know, those that are really the true sons of Abraham, they're the ones that believed. The true spiritual sons are those who operate on the basis of faith, believed that message of truth, and operate on the basis of faith. Now, verse 13 and 14. Of course, we saw earlier, he talked about in verse 10, if you put yourself under the law, you're putting yourself back under a curse. Isn't that what it said? For as many as are under the works of law are under a curse. That's not the way to live. Under a curse. Why are they under the curse? Because if you're going to put yourself under the law, you've got to fulfill all the law, all the precepts of the law. Violate one, you violated them all. Can't do that. And he made the point in verse 12, we saw Wednesday night, that the law is not out from the source of faith. It's not a faith system. Works is not a faith system. It's a merit system. Faith is the only grace system. Now, and if we're under a curse, those who are under a curse, who can deliver us from that curse? Well, 13 and 14, we find that only Christ can deliver us from the curse of the law. And of course, the law points out what sin is. What is the violation of his righteousness? But in this section, Paul demonstrates that man, whether Jew or Gentile, no one is left in a hopeless situation, being under a curse, not able to fulfill this law. See, as a standard of holiness, the law condemns all men, demonstrating that they are worthy of the wrath of God, a holy and righteous God. And remember, you have that problem. You get, there it is. I knew I had one somewhere. See, there's really the issue right there. There's mankind right here, unregenerate, those that haven't believed in Christ. Holy and righteous God, there's a barrier there that's insurmountable on the basis of anything that the individual can do. Can't cross that barrier. Can't get over, under, around it, whatever. But you know, that barrier can be removed. Just like that. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. And of course, we could have just put the cross, his work on the cross. Well, he bore the penalty for our sin, the judgment for our sins. And that cancels that, and then there's a basis then for that individual now who is a regenerate, new creature in Christ, a basis of relationship that's not there before they were justified by faith. The good news is that God is free to fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless all nations, all peoples, because Christ has borne the curse himself on the cross. Now, with verse 13, we see what was accomplished in redemption. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, we're going to look at the actual doctrine there later of redemption, but the word here for redeemed here, we'll see these later, but ex agorazo. And this part of it right here, agora, refers to the marketplace. And of course the EX here is our good old ek out from. And the whole concept here is purchasing out from something. And what does he purchase us out from? That being a slave to sin. And out of that slave market, if you will, of sin. So the basic idea is to purchase. Usually it's translated either bought or, as it is here, redeemed. Now, he puts this in the construction here, the form which emphasizes a point of fact. That is, this is what Christ did when he was on the cross, bearing our sins. It pulls all of what was going on there together and says, this is what happened when he was there, bearing the penalty for your sins and mine. Bearing that guilt and penalty. Now, there are two other important words that Paul uses that are also translated and brought, you know, bought or redeemed, that emphasize other aspects of this. And we'll look at that when we get down to breaking down redemption and the principles related to it. Because they also emphasize some other aspects. Released from something. Fits very well. In fact, kind of shades of pointing us back to what we saw in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. Released from something. But anyway, we'll get there. Just got to tweak you a little bit here. Get you thinking, hopefully. We don't want to be like those Galatians up there. You foolish Galatians. Remember what that meant. You unthinking types. And we don't want to be unthinking believers. Who's the subject here? Who? Who's he referring to here? Us. 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 Jew or Gentile? See, he was Jew. He's talking to mostly Gentiles in the Galatian churches. Us. Includes everyone. In verse 14, he uses we. We. To refer to the same thing. all mankind. Redeemed from what? The curse of the law. Same thing we saw back in verse 10. Totally cursed. Not just cursed, but get understood. Totally cursed. No way, just like the diagrams, no way for man to solve their problem on their own. Absolutely no way. Our hopeless state, being under the penalty, the condemnation of the law, due to our failure to be able to fulfill it completely, the law makes demands, and it curses us for not living up to those demands. But see, this redemption that he's talking about here solves that issue, solves that problem. And here's the how, the means of redemption. He became a curse for us. He became something when he was on the cross. He took our place, the place that rightly belonged to each of us, and he puts there little preposition huper, which is that preposition of substitution. In our stead, in our place, he bore our penalty. Paul here is painting a very vivid picture to the Galatians. I mean, verse 10, he says, all mankind is under a curse. Then he moves on and he says, Christ became a curse for us while bearing our sins on Calvary. Verse 13. He redeemed us. He purchased us out from underneath that curse. And then he goes back and he gives us again, as he has in this whole section, as he's demonstrating to these Galatians who have been hammered by these Judaizers, going back and saying, you know, this is the way it was under the law. We got to go back that way. And he's going back and proving his points where. Of course, that was the only portion of the Word of God that was inscripturated at that point, being that Galatians was the first one that was written, the New Testament. For it is written, Deuteronomy, he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, for it is written, or it stands written, he talks about, emphasizing the aspect, you know, that was written then, but it stands right now today as important to be pay attention to. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What's he saying? What is Scripture saying here? Totally cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Was hanging or crucifixion the means of capital punishment in Israel? No. In fact, it's prophesied that Christ would be crucified in Psalm 22 by the psalmist there. And it hadn't even been invented yet. It would be the Romans that would come along and invent this process of killing by crucifixion. But what is in view here, under the Mosaic law, capital punishment was always by stoning. They were stoned to death. And when you go back and study some of the precepts there and some of the issues related to what was capital punishment of the day under the Mosaic law, there's some tough things there. But to their detriment, most of their history, they did not follow the Mosaic law. They lived in apostasy and rejection, spiritual adultery, if you will, in rebellion against God. And any time we're in rebellion against God, of course, we're setting ourselves up for problems, major problems. But now stoning to death was the means. But after the death, you know, the person died by stoning, the body was then taken and hung on a stake, on a tree, a post, somewhere for public display. They were put on public display to show God's divine rejection for whatever they did. That was the purpose of the hanging on a tree. Okay, several things here in the summary aspect. One, being under a curse, mankind is helpless, unable by his own efforts to satisfy the just demands of the law, and therefore find acceptance before God. Now that's the point that Paul's making here. I mean, he's hammering at it over and over again. Secondly, but Christ was able to satisfy the just demands of the law, paying the penalty demanded by it on our behalf. That is, for who? It's available for everyone, but it only becomes a reality for who? The ones who are justified by faith, the ones who believe that he died and paid the penalty for them. See, there's the key. There's the ticket. You want to talk about a ticket to eternity? That's it, right there. Faith always in the right object. See, everybody has faith. You know, and I think I've mentioned it before, but in the past, but one time when my son and I were going up to do a job, we were painting a house a few miles up the road and up towards Boston a little ways, and I was going across the dial on the radio, and there's this guy beating his gums, and it was turned out it was a Catholic priest, and he's talking about faith and believing, and you know, he says, as long as you're sincere, you can believe in a blue whale and you're going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter. Now he's absolutely wrong. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ, is the only object that'll solve your sin and guilt and the penalty of sin problem. Being cursed by the law, if you will. Johnny looked at me. He was in high school at that point, and I think, and was he in between college? I don't know. But anyway, that's back a ways. But he looked at me and he says, that guy's wacko. Wacko. I thought, good, caught on. Three, Christ, was the only one qualified to redeem us since he perfectly kept the law and therefore was without spot and blemish. Now we noted, well, we can look back and look at it again in Matthew 5:17, where he just, in passing here in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells them that, says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, to do away with it. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill it. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Speaking about redemption, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver, gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, what you can produce, what you might come up with to be able to impress people and others. God isn't impressed, he says. But with the precious blood, see, because they believed in Christ, his work on the cross, they were justified by faith, and his work was credited to them. His righteousness was credited to them. The recipients of eternal life. They were regenerated, born again. But with the precious blood, his work on the cross, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. And the fourth thing, by being obedient to the will of the Father in going to the cross and bearing our sins, he, Christ, became a curse for each of us. And five, this leaves God free. Without compromising his integrity, who he is, his essence, his character, in any way, to give mercy to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. He's free then to respond and to impute that righteousness to that one believing, so that God the Father can look at the one that's believed and say, declare that one justified. All because of their faith, not because of any works, any merit system at all. See, and that's the contrast. Works is a merit system. Faith, no merit. It is the grace way. No works. See, he then is able to give what cannot be earned. And he does so on the basis of grace. Verse 14. We see the purpose of redemption here that he emphasizes. A twofold purpose laid out here in verse 14. In order that, and see, there's one of your first clues, you got a purpose coming up here. In order that, something. That in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that, there's your second one, we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Of course, that's reiterating what he's already mentioned back in verse 2. So he concludes here his argument in this section, in this paragraph. With two purposes for redemption. And that first purpose, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The blessing in view here is what? What's he talking about here? The blessing. You say, well, salvation, yeah. But how does he describe that in the context? Being justified by faith. Being justified by faith. That's the first thing that he's talking about here. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that is being justified by faith, just as Abraham was, as he mentions and used the illustration back in verse 6, that this is available to even the Gentiles, not just to Abe. Actually, though, at the point that Abe was saved or believed back there in Ur of the Chaldees, he was a Chaldean. He's a Chaldean. There were no Jews at that point. Second purpose, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here he reiterates what we saw back in verse 2. Trying to get these unthinking Galatians to think, he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of the message, literally, of faith? Which is, and if they were honest and went back to the, you know, when he was there and founded that church and evangelized and initially got that church going, I say, you know, it was by faith. It wasn't by any work system. See, that's what he's trying to do, get them to think. And well, he comes back and reiterates here that aspect that you receive the promise of faith. the promise. And part of that promise is indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit that is received by means of faith, not some system of works, but by faith. And the Holy Spirit, as we've already seen, indwells each one of us from the moment we believe in Christ. And He will always be there. Always be there. Yeah. Problem is, we can choose to put that old sin nature back in operation and shut down our relationship so that His operational function is hindered, if He's grieved or quenched. Grieved by sin in the life, quenched by rejection of truth, the Word of God, and basically operating in rebellion against God. And either way you go, it's rebellion against God. One of the things that especially as young people don't often think about, they get into conflict, and I remember way back in 2002, when I was still a teenager, you know, you get into those conflicts with the folks, and you think you know better than they do. And, you say, wow, you know, what do they know? Bunch of ancient fogies, you know. I mean, I did it. I was there. I mean, I was, you know, no different than the rest. But, you know, it finally dawned on me one day, I'm in rebellion against my folks. I'm in rebellion against God. You know that? I finally woke up one day. Boy, it was amazing how much my dad knew. Anyway. Took a while for me to... Yeah, I was a little hard-headed, but... you know. One of those things that... Took a while for him to get my attention. But he did. But the key thing is there, even, is that desire by an individual to want to know what the Word of God says and to want to develop that relationship they have as a believer, you know. And being in rebellion in any way is going to shut that down in a hurry. Some observations here in verse 14. First thing, I just comment here that one of the things that we should pick up as we go through here is that Paul is showing and demonstrating here the need for systematic theology, systematically putting things together. One thing that you may not have thought about, but, you know, systematic, the Word of God isn't put together in a systematic format in the sense of, you know, it's going to lay out all this doctrine. I mean, as we go back and look at redeemed and what is involved, it goes all over the place. See, systematic theology, we've got to pull it all together. All the facets, all the passages, all the different things that are taught about it, pull it together, analyze it, and come to some conclusions. But here in the context, He's been emphasizing centrality of faith related to a whole bunch of things. But anyway, the only way that you can arrive at systematic theology or systematically thinking things through is through verse-by-verse exposition. It's the only way that will get you there. And it may even be good to think of it in the sense now we got into the computer age. They got one of the first programs that came up way back in the early, it might have even been in the late 70s, early 80s, that really was quite helpful from a business standpoint, program called VisiCalc, which was basically one of the first crude spreadsheets. which of course now they got all kinds of fancy stuff from Excel to a whole bunch of stuff, but where you can define a whole bunch of data, relate them together, and if you change one block, some item in that data, every place that it's used is also changed and reflected by whatever input that you've given into this spreadsheet. Well, when we put our systematic theology together, if we change something, we learn something new, and so we put it in that spreadsheet, so to speak, in our mind or whatever, and thinking, and it's going to, you know, if we've understand something new, and it's going to have an impact, a ripple, into other areas. Now, we have to be very careful that we're thinking things through and actually coming to the right conclusions. And if we do, when it has that rippling effect, it's not going to compromise. It's not going to, be in conflict with something else. So it's kind of interesting. That may be a way to, I hadn't really thought too much about it, but I was something that came to me the other day. And I was going through some stuff here, but especially as I sit there and my computer went belly up on me, and I had to sit there and go back through and start over, which did not make me happy. Especially since I'd just been bragging on it hadn't been a problem in months, and it finally crashed again. So I wouldn't talk to my net, so I wouldn't talk to my other computer, and it would, oh well. And I hadn't printed out my studies yet. That's probably why I got the wrong thing printed out. I got a little miscombobulated there. I let it bug me. I shouldn't have done that, but I did. Second, and I give an example here of the faith. Faith is so central and important that many other doctrines must be related to it. I mean, faith is related to, in our context, to justification, being declared righteous. It's related to the imputation of that perfect righteousness. It's related here to redemption, the indwelling of the Spirit. It's related to the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. You move on from those are basic salvation issues to the truth of living the Christian life, walking worthy. How? It's by faith. By faith. But the object changes. It shifts from the living word to the written word. The thinking of Jesus Christ that we have here in the book. But faith, it just is involved in so many different facets. We may not think about it all the time, but it is. And it's that kind of thing that we need to kind of get in our frame of reference as we're going through the Word of God. Putting things in their categories, setting up in our thinking this systematic theology. And that's what I try to do as we go through these studies here. Three. Notice here that Paul comes full circle. He began his questions with the Holy Spirit and faith in verse 2 and ends the paragraph by personalizing, makes it real here that the promise of the Spirit is real to those who believe. It's through the means of faith. And that's what he ends this paragraph here, personalizing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by faith. Now, at this point, I'm going to shift gears here to the doctrine of redemption. And to do jump off, use Romans 3:24 as our jump off verse here. Because it's so rich in this whole concept. And in fact, first few points here actually that I want to cover, that I put there, just kind of lay the kind of the background of this context here, which we might just read here. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. Being justified. Who? Everyone who believes. Exhales faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. He went there, He died for you as an individual. Being justified as a gift. How can you work for a gift? By His grace. Really describes the how of salvation. How being justified accrues to us, then the means, the basis, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Nowhere else, in Christ. Which brings into focus the price paid for our salvation. There are four key areas of doctrine in Paul's focus here in this verse. And I'm going to review these. The fourth is the one that's our focus for redemption. But just to put these in focus, we haven't been here in any detail. And it's good to look at it and see where he's coming from. Before we just jump off and say, oh, this and this about redemption. Because being justified here is a concept that we've seen in Galatians. And this takes us back to that word, dikaioo. Justified. Justified. Remember, it doesn't mean to make righteous in an ethical sense or to treat as righteous, though one is not. It means to declare, to count or deem something as true, that one is righteous. Speaks of a legal reality, if you will, for the one who believes in Christ. Before God, declared justified. Legal standing before God. So when we exhale faith, see, this is really, I mean, you want to think, you know, when was I saved? If you're trying to think sequence, you know, we exhale faith in Christ. We say, well, we're justified by faith. But see, the thing is, what really gets you there is being justified. And so you exhale faith in Christ. His righteousness is imputed. You're regenerated. All that happens. But the righteousness is imputed. And the Father sees that righteousness at that point. And this all happens like that. But, I mean, you know, if you're thinking a little bit, you can say, well, I wonder what the sequence is here. And it starts with faith. And then the imputation of the righteousness. And then he says, I see righteousness there. I don't see that barrier of sin anymore. The guilt and the penalty of sin. I see Christ's righteousness. That one is declared justified. So there's the sequence. See, this whole idea of being justified is to be acquitted by God from all charges that could be brought against us because of our position, our sins, and all this kind of thing. The guilt and penalty of sin. The second important point that he makes here in this focus is as a gift. As a gift. The believing one is justified, declared righteous, as a gift. By His grace. It's a gift. We emphasize the gift here. The third thing is by the grace. But this begins to explain for us what this great provision of God's perfect righteousness is all about, being justified, how it all comes to us. When you go looking for something, no matter what it is, from a house, a car, to a new coat, pair of shoes, whatever, one of the first things you know, it's on the agenda, usually, is what's this going to cost? Price is usually, for most people, a consideration right up front. Usually, the nicer, the more valuable something is, it stands to reason that the item will be much more costly. It'll come at a greater price. I'd like to have a newer van. But you look at that cost deal and you say, woo, you know. Seeing as it's been since 94 since I bought something and the prices have gone, you know, they haven't gone down. Only the stock market's gone down. And you know, most of this drivel you're hearing on the news and stuff related to what's going on is drivel. Ain't got anything to do with reality. The economy and the stock market are totally in disconnect right now. The economy is going great. The stock market's going the other direction for a number of reasons. But anyway, I don't want to get me off on that. Listening to some of those dudes is enough to give you heartburn, something. But here, what's he speaking of here is a gift. The God of the universe declares us righteous. And we thought, wow, what an awesome thing. The cost must be just out of sight. But the price tag is given immediately. That is the cost to us. Doreon. Something given freely. Gratis. Without a cause. Speaks of the manner in which we are justified or declared righteous. Freely as a gift. Not because of any merit on our part. In fact, over the page, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, therefore, having been justified, boy, here's our connection, by faith. See, there's no work, there's no merit in faith. Remember, work system is a merit system. Salvation is by grace. And that's why, any work system, and that's where most religion is out there today. It's in a work system, you know, be sprinkled, dunked, or whatever, be confirmed in our church or whatever. It's a merit system based on something that people do. But salvation, or being justified in our context by faith, is not a merit system. It's a grace system. And it's indicated here because in this aspect it's by faith. In fact, if you look at verse 16 of chapter 4 of Romans, when he's talking about, in a context here, in the flow, justification by faith, he says, you know, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. That it might be by grace. That's because the object of the faith, which is Jesus Christ, and his cross work there's where the merit is. That's what satisfies the righteous and holiness of the Father. See, there are those out there that teach that the faith is a work. And then others say, well, no, faith isn't a work, but we want to make sure that you know that salvation is by grace, so God gives you the faith. You know, they go to that extreme. Well, that's out to lunch too, but anyway. Okay, that's the second focus there. It's as a gift, justified as a gift. Third key focus here, by His grace. By His grace. And this really gives us the reason that guilty sinners can be justified. It lies in the sphere of God's grace. Most often, grace is defined as the free merited favor of God, but it really speaks of all that He is free to do for us because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Paul uses this term over and over in his epistles. Something I think, if I remember when I did the search, is something over 100 times. 100 times. In 13 epistles he wrote. Some of them not very long. Now, the fourth key word is redemption. Here's our word. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It is what is embodied in redemption that allows God to declare man, any one of us, righteous through a decisive, judicial, it's a legal thing, judicial act, and allows Him to maintain His perfect holiness, untainted, uncompromised in any way. And through the redemption, just here for Josh, we got a little, I can't see, oh, I blinded myself. Dia, little preposition here, through the agency. This is the how. Through the agency. Now, of redemption. Now, redemption involves several things. Three important concepts that we need to understand. First, a prisoner. That's number one. Involves a prisoner. Second, it involves a purchaser. Someone to pay the price. And that's the third thing, is the price. So basically the idea of redemption is to deliver someone by paying a price. And of course this brings into view the death of Christ as a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death. The imagery arises out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament concept of the redemption of the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And you can go back and look and see this in Exodus 6:6 and 15:13. That whole concept of being redeemed from slavery in Egypt. Even more to the point is the depiction of redemption in Christ seen in the Passover lamb, in that sacrifice, which is the subject of the whole chapter of Exodus 12. Paul makes the connection. He said, "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." In 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 7. "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. What's the picture with the Passover and the Exodus? What's the picture that's drawn there that we should think of? Slavery in Egypt had produced a condition for which the people could not free themselves. They had no capability to deal with the situation, although they had become a great number of people by that point after their 400 years in slavery. It was a hopeless situation unless someone from outside would willingly intervene, pay the price to free them. Their release from bondage was tied to their choice to believe and apply the blood to the doorposts. Their release from bondage was tied to their choice to put the blood on the doorposts, on the lintel. So the Lamb was a type of Christ as Redeemer. What did John the Baptist, cry out when he first time he saw Jesus? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There in John 1:29. It was so important that this Lamb be without blemish that the one selected was to be observed for 4 days to ensure that it indeed was. Just as we read in 1 Peter, without spot and blemish, this Lamb was to be observed to ensure that it had no defects. Our Lord's public life, under the intense scrutiny of the religious crowd of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, demonstrated that Jesus was indeed not only who He said He was, but also demonstrated before them His holiness. And it just chapped them to no end. This tested Lamb was then to be slain. The blood applied to the lintel and the doorposts. It was the blood applied without anything else that constituted a perfect and complete protection from judgment for them in the Passover. When we believed in Christ, His work on the cross was applied to us, to the ones who believed, placed our faith and trust in Him. A perfect and complete protection from eternal judgment. The work of Christ in fulfilling the Old Testament types and prophecies of redemption is portraying very vividly, is portrayed very vividly through the three words that are used for redemption in the New Testament. Now, this might be a good spot to go ahead and before we take up the details of the words here and take our break and let's do it that way. Okay. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that we've had this privilege and opportunity this morning to study about redemption, what Christ has done for us and provided for us through His work on the cross. We just pray that this very important concept, He paid the price that we couldn't pay. There was no way so that we, by faith in Him, could have the gift of eternal life. We thank You so much for that provision, that by faith in Him, we were regenerated, we were imputed that perfect righteousness of yours, so that as you look at us now, you see that we're in Christ. We have that righteousness, and therefore, and it's all by grace, you can declare us justified, have a legal standing before you, not only for today, but for all eternity, because this whole aspect, believing in you, and Jesus Christ and His work, and your work of justifying us, is eternal. The impact of that can never be changed. And we thank you for that. That we now can rest in your total provision for us for all eternity. But you didn't stop there. That you provided for us through the Word of God, through the precepts and things that we're studying to provide us the frame of reference, the precepts that we need to know and understand, so that we have the attitudes, the thinking, the viewpoint that we ought to have, so that we can bring honor and glory to you in our life. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning. May we be appreciative of all that we have in Christ each day. Because we know that your provision is there for each of us each day as we look to you through your word, your truth. And we give you the thanks in Christ. May everything that we say and do this morning in our study and as we fellowship together be done to the praise of His glory. Amen.